Amen. Well, I'll add my good morning. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Jeremy Bobus. I'm the pastor of student ministries here, and it's my honor and privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. Throughout my last few years of high school, we had a youth volunteer named Gertrude. And there were a couple pretty unique things about Gertrude. Number one, she was in her 80s when she started helping out with the youth group, okay? She was not down playing dodgeball with us and things like that, all right? But the second thing that was unique about her was the reason that we all called her Grandma Gertrude. Didn't matter that none of us were related to this woman. She was Grandma Gertrude because she had a way of loving young people that made it irrelevant that she was not the typical youth volunteer. She could make the hardest, the meanest, the most tough-skinned teenager smile and give her a hug. It was amazing to watch. Every Sunday night, I remember coming in and there would be a line of teenagers waiting just to give her a hug. Every Sunday. When we would sing and when we would listen to the message and stuff like that, she would sit on a couch and people would be sitting in front of her, around her, behind her, just to be near her. It was amazing to see. She approached people with love. And this is what Jesus is all about. He had a way to take people and still has a way to take people where they are, where they were, and love them into something new, into a life-transforming relationship with him. This is what we see Jesus doing in our text for today. Last week, we started a new series that's going to take us to Easter, where we will be looking at different encounters that Jesus had on his way ultimately to the cross, to change all of history once and for all. And last week we started by looking at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5, where we saw Jesus encounter this man who was possessed by a legion, many, multiple demons. And we saw that Jesus has the power to chase away and rescue us from any and all sin and all evil. Today we're going to keep going through chapter 5. And what we're going to find in this passage is Jesus loving needy and hurting people just like us into new life. And this is one of those passages, it's cool, whatever, right? It's such a cool passage because what we have here are two healings of two completely different people rolled into one. And we're going to be looking at this text today because it's a longer text. We're going to be looking at it in chunks throughout our time together. So if you would, though, open up your Bibles or your apps or whatever you want to Mark chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21. It will also be up on the screen behind you as we go through it. But starting in verse 21, Mark writes, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side," because again, this is immediately following him rescuing that demon-possessed man, "a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" And it says, "And he went with him." So here we meet Jairus, okay? Jairus would have represented the upper class crowd. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He would have been rich. He would have been powerful. He was religiously prominent. He was one of the elite of society, especially in the religious world. But on this day, Jairus was hurting. Jairus was desperate because his little girl was dying. Right? That's how we are when we come face to face with something that we can't fix on our own. When we don't have the power to make it go away, we are hurting and we are needy and we are desperate. And that's how he comes to Jesus. And he comes to beg him. It says implore, whatever, we don't use that word. He begged him. He begged him to come and heal her. And Jesus sets off with him. And then we continue. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under the physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. We meet our second character, a hemorrhaging woman, a woman who had some kind of blood disorder. And this lady is the polar opposite of Jairus. She's a social outcast. She is somebody considered unclean because of her disorder that she had, her blood condition. She would have been treated as somebody under the curse, under the judgment of God, because that's what people thought back then. If you had a chronic illness, it was because you had done something and now you were under the curse of God. You were under the judgment of God. She's not someone who's even allowed to come into the synagogue to worship. She's too hurting. It's a different hurt than Jairus, but she's hurting nonetheless. And she tried everything, the text tells us, everything in her power to get better for 12 years, and no relief was to be found, no cure at all. So we see now these two very different people, both with very real hurts, and both with things that they needed to let go of in order to approach Jesus. So let's keep reading. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now remember, Jesus is on his way. He is walking to Jairus' house. And it says there's this huge crowd thronging about him. Okay, one translation says he could hardly breathe for the crowds. Okay, bottom line, the people were so excited to be near Jesus that they were pushing, they were shoving, they were crowding around him. And that's the setting that this hemorrhaging woman comes to Jesus in, just to be able to touch his cloak. And you got to know, because of who she is, because of what she was dealing with, because of how she was viewed by society, just trying to make her way through the crowd to get to him would have been scary for her to do. Because in order to do that, she was breaking the religious law of the time. It would have been embarrassing. And it would have been dangerous. But then it says she touches the garment of him, the bottom of his garment, and at once the hemorrhaging stops. And for the first time in 12 years, the flow of blood stopped and she's healed. But then something really different happens here, something kind of crazy that doesn't happen any other place. It says that Jesus felt something come out of him. He felt power escape him. Now remember, last week, Jesus, you know, exercised thousands of demons from this guy with a word. And if you go back one more chapter, in chapter 4, you see Jesus calm basically a hurricane. And he never breaks a sweat. And here it says he felt power empty from him. All right? And he stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" Now, you see the disciples here, they're kind of confused. All right, because they can't tell the difference between a push, right, and a touch, right? When there's that many people around you, there's just people grabbing and touching and poking, and it's all happening all around you all the time. And Jesus somehow can distinguish between all of that and a touch from this woman. And again, you got to know, he asked the question, but Jesus isn't caught off guard. He's not confused. All right, anytime you see God or Jesus ask a question, it's not because he doesn't know what's going on. It is always, always, always for the benefit of the hearer. Go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, right? When Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, and they're ashamed, and then they go and hide. It says God is walking in the midst of the garden, and what does he say? Where are you? You know what I'm saying? He knows where they are. He knows what they did. He's not caught off guard. It's for their benefit. And so the same thing happens here. He says, who touched me? And the woman doesn't expect to be found out. She was kind of just hoping to touch and run. Like she just wanted to get out. But she hears Jesus ask the question and she comes. And it says she loses it. She falls at his feet and she tells him the whole truth. Why she touched him. And then, do you notice how gentle Jesus is with her as he gives her this new lease on life? Listen, he doesn't yell at her, which he kind of had the right to do. He's on his way somewhere. You ever been there, right? You're busy. You got something you need to get to, and somebody grabs you and starts talking to you about something not important to you at all at the time, right? And you're like, I got to go. Can I? There's none of that here. There's no kind of frustration that this woman interrupted. He doesn't critique her theology because you understand, like, her theology is not very strong. Her faith, it's kind of superstitious. There's something magical about this guy she's heard. So if I could just touch him, maybe I'll, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's something kind of else going on here with her. It's not a very strong faith. He doesn't make her feel guilty because she came to him as a last resort. She's been trying stuff in her own power for 12 years. It says she spent everything she had trying to get well. But he doesn't criticize her for that. Instead, he greets her act with love. And did you notice what else he does? Even though we all know, and she did too, that it was Jesus who healed her, who gets the credit? He gives it to her. He says, "Your faith has healed you." Now, that's awesome. But you got to remember, there's still somebody standing right next to Jesus. Jairus is still there, watching all of this go on, seeing Jesus stop everything. They're rushing. They're, in a sense, in an ambulance. Their feet, whatever. But they're in an ambulance. They're rushing to get to Jairus' house to help. And he stops to help a woman with a chronic condition. Jairus' daughter was dying right now. He was just hoping to get there in time. He just wanted to get there before she died, which was proving hard enough because of the crowd that was around them. But now Jesus fully stops to have this conversation with this woman. Today, we would call that medical malpractice, wouldn't we? The great physician was neglecting a patient with an acute, immediate emergency issue to help a patient with a chronic problem. She's dealt with this thing for 12 years. She could wait a couple more hours, right? But once again, we are reminded that Jesus's timing, Jesus's purposes, they're not ours. That's hard to come to grips with, but the quicker we do, now the better life's going to be for you, the more peace you're going to have. But then this nightmare scenario actually happens. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Right? Jairus finds out that it's too late. His little girl's dead already. Now, I don't know what it's like to lose a child. I can't imagine it, but there had to be just this feeling of devastation for Jairus. And then at the same time, a little bit of anger, you think? Anger at Jesus for stopping to talk to this woman again? Anger at the woman for being so selfish that she couldn't wait a little while longer? Right? Imagine just the conversation he's having in his own mind, right? All this could have waited, Jesus. I needed you to hurry. I needed you to come with me quickly. She was dying. I told you all that. What are you doing? But again, we see Jesus act in love as we continue in verse 36. It says, but overhearing what they said, all right? So he's a little bit away and he's overhearing these people telling Jairus his daughter's dead. Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one at this point to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, you think? And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and then he tells them to give her something to eat. Now, again, Jairus is in the midst of just total devastation, anger beyond all imagination. And Jesus, I can just see him kind of touching him on the shoulder with a smile, saying, don't be afraid. Just believe. All right, I'd already told you that the woman with the hemorrhaging, you know, the hemorrhaging problem didn't have a real strong faith. It was kind of more of a superstitious faith. Can you imagine the faith that this now takes? The daughter's dead and Jesus is going, don't worry about it. Just believe.
Okay.
Right? She's dead. But they get to the house finally, and they go in, they see what you would expect to see, people wailing, weeping, mourning. They mock Jesus, right? He says, don't worry about it, she's just sleeping, and they start laughing at him. And then I love what he does. It says he puts them out of the house, right? Get out, because he doesn't have time for naysayers. Mom and dad don't need that at this time, all right? And then he goes into the little girl's room. And he says to the little girl, arise. Now, whenever you see, we don't often see in our English translations the actual language that they spoke. So when you see that, it's kind of a cue, hey, this might be important. All right, so we see Talitha kumi sitting there. Now, Talitha is actually a pet name for a little girl. Kind of, I don't know, I mean, we don't have a great translation, but one of the best ways maybe you could translate it would be honey, right? How many fathers, mothers, right? You, how many times you call your little girl, you, honey, come here, you know, honey, come give me a hug, right? And it's just this little term of love and endearment for a child. And then kumi means arise or get up as if you were sleeping. So you got to see what's happening here. This is such a beautiful, loving scene of like a parent going into their kid's bedroom on a morning like today, a beautiful sunny morning, and grabbing them by the hand and saying, honey, it's time to get up. That's what's happening here. He loves her into life. And then he tells, I love it, he tells them, give her something to eat. She's been sick a while probably. She's been dead. And she's 12. You know what I'm saying? So she's hungry. And Jesus knows this, and it's awesome. He treats her as a whole physical person. And he meets all of her needs. And then the story's over. You see, like, we don't hear anything else about or from Jairus at this point. But I gotta imagine, just like the hemorrhaging woman, you can imagine how his life was transformed forever after witnessing this, after experiencing this. For the rest of our time, I wanna really focus on the power of love. And the amazing, incredible things that this passage teaches us that love can accomplish when it's given and when it's received. And the first thing that this passage shows us is that love has the power to heal. It has the power to heal. Scientific research is now confirming what many of us has kind of suspected all along, and that's the love plays a big part in the healing of a hurting body. It has the power to heal physically, emotionally, spiritually. I don't know if you're familiar with the legend of the Fisher King. I was not until this week. But the Fisher King, he was a boy. He was sent out to spend the night in the forest as a test of his courage to be the king. All right, and then during the night, he had a vision of the Holy Grail, and it was surrounded by great flames. And immediately he gets excited. He gets excited about the wealth and the glory that possessing something like this would give him. And so he greedily reaches into the flames to grab the grail, but the flames were too much for him. They overpower him, and he's burned. And he burns his arm really bad. And as the years go by, he becomes more discouraged that he doesn't have this thing. He begins to isolate himself, and this wound on his arm continues to grow deeper and deeper. And one day, while feeling sad, while feeling depressed, while in pain, he goes for a walk in the forest, and he comes across a court jester who asks him, basically, how are you doing? Is there anything I can do for you? I'm very thirsty, the king says. So the jester takes out an old worn-down cup from his bag. He fills it with water from a nearby stream, and he gives it to the fisher king. And as the king begins to drink, he suddenly feels the wound healing. And you know what's going to happen, right? That old cup that he drank from turns into the Holy Grail. And the king asks the jester, what wonderful magic do you possess? And the jester kind of shrugs, and he says, I know no magic. All I did was get a drink for a thirsty soul. Now, this is an old legend, but it tells a great truth that is all over Scripture. All over Scripture. Greed and selfishness bring pain and bring suffering. But love, even the simplest act of love, like getting a thirsty soul a drink, has the power to heal. That's what we see in our text for today. As Jesus reaches out to the hemorrhaging woman and to Jairus, love has the power to heal. It's all through this text. And second, love has the power to reconcile, doesn't it? I mean, this is why Jesus wanted the one who touched his cloak to come forward. This is why he asked, who did that? Who touched me? Remember who the woman was. Remember what she was dealing with. She was ceremonially unclean. She couldn't set foot in the synagogue. She was a social outcast. She doesn't have any community. And Jesus wants to make it clear to everyone that she was healed. He had not only healed her, he restored her. He restored her to an active place in society, and he reconciled her with her community. There's a book called The Preaching Event by an author named John Claypool, and in the book he tells a story about identical twin brothers who never married because they were so cool with each other's company, they never saw the need to marry. And when their father died, they took over a store. They ran it together for years, in kind of this really cool, joyful collaboration. So one day, a guy comes in to make a small purchase, and he pays for it with a dollar. And the brother who made the sale placed the dollar on top of the cash register, and he walked the customer to the door and said goodbye. And when he returned to the register, the dollar was gone. So obviously, he goes to the other brother, and he asks him if he took it, and he says, no, I didn't. Well, there's no one else in the store. You had to take it. And he... The other brother continued to get angrier and more defensive as he continued to deny the accusation. And from that point on, mistrust and suspicion grew until the brothers couldn't even look at each other anymore. They obviously couldn't work together anymore. They even put a partition down the middle of their store and turned their store into two stores. And for 20 years, they refused to speak to one another. And one day, a stranger pulls up in a car. He enters one of the stores and he asks them, hey, have you been in business long here? Yeah, 30, 40 years we've been here. Good. Listen, I really need to tell you something. Some 20 years ago, I passed through town. I was out of work. I was homeless. I jumped off a train. I had no money. I hadn't eaten for days. And I came down the alley outside your store, and I looked in the window, and I saw a dollar bill on the cash register. I slipped in. I took it. But recently, I became a Christian. I was converted, I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I know now that I was wrong to steal that dollar bill, and I've come to pay you back with interest and to beg for your forgiveness. What? A dollar. A dollar. When the stranger finished his confession, the old storekeeper, he begins to weep, and he says, would you come next door with me and tell the story to my brother? And with the second telling, The two brothers now are reconciled. There's hugs and kisses and tears and apologies, because 20 years of hurt and broken relationship based on mistrust and misunderstanding were healed because of a stranger's love for Christ. Again, the point is clear. Christ is the reconciler. But here's something amazing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we can be agents of reconciliation when we live in that same spirit of love. When we do what Christ has called us to, and we love the world the way Christ tells us to love the world, when we are showing the world his love, we get to join in that job of reconciliation, that work of reconciliation. We get to be agents of that. Because love has the power to heal, and love has the power to reconcile, and finally, love has the power to redeem. I want to ask you a question, and because you aren't going to answer this out loud, you can be honest. Do you know the redeeming love of Jesus in your life? Has he turned your life around? Has he loved you into new life, into a relationship with him that changes everything about you? Listen, there's a cool little story about Zacchaeus, right? You know, the wee little man that we grew up singing about in Sunday school. And it tells how in later years, he rose early every morning and he left his house. And his wife's curious about why he's doing this all the time. And so one morning she follows him. She sees him go to the well in town, and he gets a bucket of water filled up, and then he keeps walking until he gets to a sycamore tree. And there, setting down the bucket, he begins to kind of clean away all the rubbish and the stones and the branches from around the base of the tree. And after he clears it out, he grabs the bucket and he pours water on the roots. And then he stands there in silence, kind of just caressing the trunk of the tree. Well, his wife finally comes out of hiding, and she asks what he's doing, and Zacchaeus simply replies, "This is where I found Jesus. This is where I found Jesus." Can you imagine that for the rest of their lives, that woman who touched Jesus' robe that day in the middle of a street, and Jairus, who watched his daughter raised from the dead in her bedroom in their house, how they continually would bring people back to that sacred spot and tell everyone, "This is where I found Jesus. This is where it happened. This is where he loved me into life." I mean, they couldn't get over how loved they were, the love that was shown to them. And I can imagine them doing that constantly. And so the question for us is, do we have a sacred spot like that? Or a better way to ask it, are we telling people about that love that we've experienced? If you've experienced something like that, how can we not let the world know? Because that's what they're craving. It doesn't mean you have to have all the answers to their theological questions and the what about this and what about this and how could it really just be 7 days that he created? Like you don't have to know every answer to every question, but you can tell them about how loved you are by this Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what's going to change people. It's not going to be if you have all the answers to their theological questions. Do you have a sacred spot like that? Or is something holding you back? Is something holding you back from coming to Jesus to experience his love? His love that heals, his love that reconciles, his love that redeems. Is something holding you back? Is something scaring you? Is something holding you back from sharing that love with the world around you? Listen, Jesus longs. I mean, he desperately longs to take you by the hand and say, "Honey, get up." He desperately desires to bring you into a life-transforming relationship with him, a love, and to love you with a love that is powerful enough. Hear this. He can love you with a love that is powerful enough to truly heal any hurt that is in your life, to reconcile any broken relationship, and redeem a life completely completely destroyed by sin. And you know how he can do that for us? It's because at the end of Mark, at the end of the book of Mark, those same hands that grabbed that little girl, and not only that, those same hands that had the power to scatter the stars in the skies like he's just spreading seed, those hands were pierced by nails on the cross. And when that happened, he lost the hand of his father so that you and I could know that if we have his hand, we'll never lose him. We'll never, ever lose him, no matter what. That's how we know. That's how we know the love. That's how why we can trust that love. That's why we need to be going to it. And so my question today is a simple one, but it's hard to answer, but it's why. Why would we not want to take his hand and live every moment of every day in his transforming love? My challenge to you this morning, church, is to grab hold of it. Grab hold of his hand and allow him every day to say to you, honey, it's time to get up. It's time to get up and live in my transforming love. Let's pray.